Notes were taken of the book of Revelation, and this is a good review for the people who are used to being here. We're using two principles to try to make sense of this mysterious book. The first principle is to be very careful to take the plain statements plainly and the symbolic statements plainly or symbolically. Another way of approaching the book of Revelation, a more popular view these days, is to try to take every single expression and every single phrase plainly. And what we're saying is, no, don't take it plainly if it's a symbolic statement. Take it symbolically. If it's a plain statement, take it plainly. But if it's a symbolic statement, if there's something, if we should understand it to be a symbol, then we should understand it, interpret it symbolically. And so we're seeing the book is full of symbols, and not everything is to be taken literally because not everything is meant literally. Now, the second principle we're following is that when you come to a symbol, when you come to a symbolic expression, do your very best to interpret it biblically. Not interpreting a symbolic expression or phrase by looking at what's going on in the world today or by projecting where military prowess will take the armies of the world in the near future or something like that, but interpreting the symbols by looking at where else in the Bible that symbol is used, and so interpreting it biblically. And of course, what really helps in order to be able to follow this second principle is to have a good working knowledge of the Bible, especially the Bible that John had when he wrote the Revelation, that is the Old Testament. The more clearly we understand the symbols of the Old Testament, the more able we will be to interpret the symbols in the book of Revelation biblically. Another thing that's very helpful is to have a working knowledge of what was going on in John's day, what went on immediately after John wrote the Revelation, since he says plainly in the first couple of verses of the chapter 1, these are the things that must shortly take place. The time is near. And if we were to take that plainly rather than symbolically, we'd be looking at what happened just after he wrote the book of Revelation to see what it was he was referring to in the book of Revelation, because he says all the mysterious symbols and all the visions he received had to do with the things that were to shortly take place. And I still worry that that all sounds like a crazy way of looking at the book, and so maybe it'll sound crazy to you tonight. But this is a good one for you to jump in on because it's sort of more general and less specific. We're looking at chapter 15, and we start with verse 1. And here's what John says. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So verse 1 shows us another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. We saw a sign in chapter 12. We saw two signs, in fact. But now we see another sign. And the sign is seven angels with seven plagues. Now, the complicated thing about verse 1 is it says that these seven angels with these seven plagues have to do with the last of the wrath of God. And that sounds very final, and we've been seeing up until now that the book of Revelation has a whole lot to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and what was going on in the first century, but this makes it sound like it's at the end of the world, the last of the wrath of God finished. But I wouldn't throw out the idea that the book of Revelation has mostly to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70, just because it talks here about the finishing of the wrath of God, because we know it doesn't mean the finish of the wrath of God absolutely. We know that we must understand that when he says the wrath of God is finished, he means some particular outpouring of the wrath of God, some particular sort of wrath, because the wrath of God will never be finished. There is a wrath of God which will be eternal. The eternal reward of those who resist the truth and suppress the truth and refuse Christ all their lives, who do not obey the gospel of God, is eternal wrath. That's a wrath which will never be finished. So there's no need to understand from verse 1 that we're looking at what is at the end of human history, because that won't be the end of the wrath of God any more than the wrath of God ultimately ended in the destruction of Jerusalem. But the book of Revelation is about the things that must shortly take place. And there was, within the days in which these things occurred, in which the revelation was given, a specific outpouring of the wrath of God, which John is now looking at the end of. So when we read the last, in the wrath of God is finished, these are the last plagues, understand that he's talking about the wrath of God that was to shortly take place. And that's again what he said in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. This is a revelation about the things that were to shortly take place in John's day. That's a plain statement that should be taken plainly. And to get our bearings and to understand it, let's look for a minute at what John was very, very clear about. That is what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 23. Verses 29 to 36. This is the particular outpouring of the wrath of God that Jesus was predicting would take place shortly, and this is also what John is referring to. So here's Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 29. Jesus said, in the week of his crucifixion. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things," that is, all the penalty for all the persecution of all the prophets from Abel onward, "all these things shall come upon this generation." And he repeats that again in Matthew chapter 24, when he says in verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things shall take place." So John was working on the premise that Jesus, of course, was speaking the truth, that there was a great outpouring of the wrath of God, his wrath in regard to all the rejection of all the prophets up until Jesus had come into the world. That wrath was filled up to the uttermost in that generation. That wrath was to be poured out upon that generation. And it's in view of that that this sign in heaven, great and marvelous, appears, seven angels with seven plagues. And the great irony is that the plagues would remind Old Testament ears of the plagues in Exodus, when God poured out his vengeance on the Egyptians with 10 great wonders. The plagues that came upon the Egyptians were the punishment of God on the enemies of the people of God in the days of Exodus. And now the people of God were the Christians, and the enemies of the people of God were the descendants of those people who were delivered in the days of Exodus. So the great irony is that now seven angels are appearing with seven plagues. They're going to pour those plagues out upon the Jews who were rejecting Christ, especially the scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders who were rejecting Christ and persecuting and even putting to death the people of God. So that's the sign. That's what the sign means. It's all more of what we've been seeing before. There was going to be a great outpouring of the wrath of God upon that particular generation, particularly for the rejection of Christ. And it was already going on. And the Jews were persecuting the Christians, and the Christians were suffering horribly, and some were being put to death, and some were gone from the fellowship because they'd been hauled away into prison and fed to the lions and burnt at the stake in Nero's garden parties and all that sort of horrible stuff. And it was a question in the mind of the faithful Christians, what about these people who have died? What about all these dear faithful Christians who were suffering at the hands of the Jews and suffering at the hands of the Romans? Well, in answer to that, the revelation goes on. And we look at verses 2 to 4. And John sees, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who'd come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." Well, what John sees is the victorious ones standing on the sea of glass, the ones who successfully withstood the persecution. And now they're standing on the sea of glass. Now, chapter 4, verse 6 told us that there was a sea of glass in front of the throne of God. So the sea of glass is this remarkably smooth surface, this remarkable watery-like surface upon which the people who were redeemed stood. And so in answer to the question, what happened to all of our brothers and sisters who God didn't protect from death? What about those who were fed to the lions? What about those who were tortured and crucified and put to death by the Jews and put to death by the Romans? What about them? Well, here's what about them. They were victors. They never defected. They never gave up their faith. They did not love their lives, even to the death. And now they're in glory. Now they're in heaven. Now they're standing before the throne on this great sea of glass. And in chapter 4, when John first saw the sea of glass, it was like crystal. Which would mean what? It would be white and clear. It would be like crystal. It would be colorless, right? It was this fabulously glossy, smooth surface, and it was this great big surface upon which all the victors, all the ones who hadn't defected and given up their faith and wussed out were standing. Now he sees a sea of glass, but now it's mixed with a color. Now it's mixed with fire. And what's that about? Well, that's about the fact that the seven angels of seven plagues, the wrath of God has been lit. The wrath of God is about to be poured out upon the people who are the enemies, who are the enemies of the children of God. So this surface is glowing with fire, it says. And while it is heating up, so to speak, while the wrath of God is about to fall upon the enemies of God, that is upon the religious rulers who worked out of Jerusalem and the Roman emperor who worked out of Rome, these people who were victorious sang. And they sang, apparently, two songs, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Now, one of the themes all the way through the book of Revelation is worship. Revelation is, in a way, a worship book. You could almost call it a worship manual. It's instructing the people of God to keep on worshiping, even though it seems like God has abandoned them, perhaps. Even though it seems like the good guys are losing and the bad guys are winning, continue to worship. And here there's this scene in heaven where the victorious ones, the ones whose battle with their persecutors is over, are singing. And what they're singing is described as the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And we see the song as it's recorded here in verses 3 and 4. And I want to show you from this little snippet of their worship what the proper focus of worship should be. Let me show you four things here that to show up in this version of the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. The first thing we see is a focus on the name or the names of God. And the particular quotations are here, the O Lord God, the Almighty, Thou King of the Nations, O Lord. Well, this is maybe a no-brainer. You say the proper focus of worship is God or the name of God. Names are significant in the Bible. Names that God gives are always significant. The name that God gives to Himself is infinitely significant. This is the way God chooses to describe or to title Himself. And in worship, properly focused, there is an emphasis upon the name of God, because the names of God always reveal His character. And that's one thing that comes out of this particular song of praise as it has been recorded. This isn't amateur praise. This isn't professional praise. This is perfect praise. This is the praise of people who have been perfected. They've come off victorious. They're there in the presence of God, and they're praising God appropriately. They're praising God rightly. And there's an emphasis on the name of God. There's an emphasis on the works of God. It says in our text, great and marvelous are thy works. Thy righteous acts have been revealed. And we'll see this in other places. The proper focus of worship is not only the name of God, or the names of God, but the works of God. And when we praise God properly, when our worship is focused properly, it deals with the works of God. Not only the works of God, but the ways of God. And it says here in the song, righteous and true are thy ways, for thou alone art holy. And I want you to think with me about the difference between his works and his ways. That is a difference mentioned in a very famous psalm, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. In verse 7 we read, God made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Now sometimes a nearly identical phrase repeated is simply a way of emphasizing it. But I think there's more to it than just a poetic parallel here. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Are Moses and the sons of Israel the same? No, Moses is one of the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel means everybody else. And everybody else in the nation of God got to see his acts, got to see his works, his actions. But only Moses had God's ways made known to him. So the ways are different from the acts. Just as Moses had some inside source, some inside information that the sons of Israel didn't. And I think the difference between the works and the ways of God, or the acts and the ways of God, the works is what he does, quite obviously. The ways is why he does it, or his motives, his reason for doing what he does. And there's an emphasis on that here as well. The works, great and marvelous are thy works. The ways, righteous and true are thy ways, for thou alone art holy. The fourth emphasis of four that we see in the Song of Moses as it's recorded here is an emphasis on our mention of the nations. And it comes out here in these phrases. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For all the nations will come and worship before thee. Obviously the second line is a mention of the nations of God. But the first is as well, because the question, who will not fear, O Lord, is a rhetorical question. The obvious answer would be, well, no one, or well, hardly anyone. I mean, if of all the people who see God, when God is visible, who will not fear Him? Hardly anybody, right? I mean, who wouldn't fear God when they saw Him? So the question implies Almost everybody. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Hardly anybody. So who will fear God? Who will glorify thy name? Practically everybody is the point. And then it's reinforced. All the nations will come and worship before thee. Okay, so we're told that when John gets a glimpse up into heaven, he sees these victorious ones. He sees these Christians who have finished their struggle. And they're singing of the name of God and the works of God and the ways of God and the nations. And we're told that this is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, which invites us to go looking in other places where the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb is mentioned. We can do that tonight. Let's look together at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verses 1 to 6, that's where the song of Moses is mentioned in the Old Testament. And anyone reading the book of Revelation with a Bible knowledge would be thinking of Deuteronomy 32. And it's a long song, but let me read you 6 verses and make something of it. This is the song that Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly. He spoke the lyrics. Evidently, he wasn't a public singer. So he spoke these words, but it was a song. So then someone came along and sang it. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the earth. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They've acted corruptly toward him. They're not his children because of their defect. They are perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He's made you and established you. And that's just the first 6 verses. But you see again the 4 focal points of good worship. There's a mention of the names of God. He says, I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, or call him great. His name is great. And then he's named the Rock. That's a name that God gave himself through Moses. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there is, of course, an emphasis on the works of God. It says, his work is perfect. Moses was thinking of the work by which God delivered Israel from the Egyptians, drowning Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea and bringing the Israelites across on dry land. He says, his work is perfect. And along with the mention of his work, there's a mention of his ways. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And then there's a mention of the nations as well. For example, they've acted corruptly toward him. They're not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? So in the Song of Moses, written in Deuteronomy 32, we see the same thing. The names of God, the works of God, the ways of God, and then this turning out to the nations, this looking at the rest of the world. That's the Song of Moses as it's recorded in Deuteronomy 32. The Song of the Lamb is recorded in Revelation chapter 5. And let's check that out. Some of you will remember back that far in our week-by-week study. Revelation chapter 5 is that terrific scene where there was someone finally worthy to take the book out of the hand of God and to break its seals and to open it up. And we looked at how each of the seals broken gave us a picture of what was about to shortly take place. Revelation 5, 9 to 13 gives us the words that were said at that time or sung. They sang a new song, it says in verse 9, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and purchased for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they'll reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might, and honor and glory and blessing in every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea. And all things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And this is a song about the Lamb. Let's call it the Song of the Lamb. And what you see here is, again, the name, only now, because God is sharing his honor with his Son, who is God, and is his Son, who's both the same and distinct. So the name of God is now the Lamb, and the Lamb is named along with God. And his works are mentioned, the Lamb's works are mentioned. Thou wast slain, and it's purchased for God with thy blood, men, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Those are the works of the Lamb that are being mentioned. And then as his works are mentioned, so his ways are mentioned, or so his motives are referred to in this long passage of praise. Worthy art thou to take the book. So the worth of God is described. And to break its seals, worthy art thou. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and to the Lamb, now sharing all the glory with God the Father, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And this is a vindication of, or an expression of, his ways. That in what he did, dying on the cross, though that was considered to be a great shame in those days, and people would look at Jesus dying on the cross and say, well, he quite obviously isn't up to any good. I mean, he quite obviously isn't someone God loves. He quite obviously is cursed of God, because it says cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But then the song in heaven shows it differently. No. He who died, he who was slain, was dying to purchase men from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And so he shares the blessing and the honor and the glory and the dominion of God. Forever and ever he shares these things. His ways are worthy of great praise. And in there, too, is an emphasis on the nations. As we see what he purchased, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Why the emphasis on the nations, we can talk about now. It was John Calvin who said that the universe is the theater of God's glory. And the whole universe, with all of its expanse, with the billions upon billions of galaxies containing billions and billions of stars, the vastness that can't be fathomed, it's a theater in which God's glory would be shown. It's a fabulous theater. And then to go from one extreme of literature to another, William Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage. And that's not nearly as inspired as what John Calvin said, but it's true too. The universe is a theater of God's glory. It's a spectacular theater, and in the theater is a stage, which is the world upon which human history is played out. And so then what are we human beings? What are all the people of the nations? It's the cast. And you know, Cecil B. DeMille movie was known for its cast of thousands. Well, this is a cast of billions. It's a huge story, a huge complex story. The nations are telling a story on the stage, which is the world, in the theater, which is the universe. And if you ever went to the play The Phantom of the Opera in Toronto, don't know if that's something you would think to do or not, but it's staged in this fantastic theater, the Pantages Theater. It's this fabulous theater, so you're standing in the foyer waiting to get in the play, and the theater's spectacular. You think, well, this is going to be some play, because, you know, the theater's spectacular, which is not watertight reasoning. You could have a lousy play in the Pantages Theater, but, you know, the implication is the theater's so spectacular, I guess the play's going to be great. And then you go in and you either think it is or isn't. So the universe is a spectacular theater, more spectacular than the Pantages, right? The universe is a spectacular theater. And then in the middle of, not in the middle at all, but so off to the side somewhere, there's a stage called the world, the earth. And there on the stage, which is the earth, played out over many thousands of acts, it's a long, long, long play, is this story that God is telling. And every single one of us made the audition. Every single one of us is in the cast. The nations are the cast, the cast of thousands, the cast of billions. And God is telling a story. So the nations show up in praise, because what God is doing, his works, as understood by knowing his ways, shows up in the world, shows up among the nations. So there's this logical flow from what is God like, that's his name, what's God doing, that's his acts or his works. Why is he doing that, that's his ways, and what happens when he does that? Where is that going? That's why the nations come up. So we can summarize properly focused worship this way, at least for the time being. I don't mean to say that these four things are all there is and all there could be in worship. I think worship's a bigger word than that, and there's lots of room for other elements in worship as well. But properly focused worship, among other things, does these four things. It sanctifies God's name, or it hallows God's name. We pray that every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And it's not that God's name needs to be made holy, for in fact God is altogether holy. It needs to be recognized as holy. So when we talk about sanctifying God's name, that's a bit of biblical jargon. We don't mean God's name needs to be made sanctified, needs to be made holy. It needs to be treated as holy. It needs to be granted the sort of holiness it is. So properly focused worship hallows God's name, or sanctifies God's name, or recognizes God to be altogether holy. And then properly focused worship acknowledges God's works. And some of God's works are easy to acknowledge. I mean, if you are a follower of Christ, you would acknowledge the work of God when Jesus died on the cross, although that's not at all obvious to an outsider that that was the work of God. It looks like, you know, just a bit of bad timing, bad placement or something. The poor Jesus got suckered into a crazy trial and got unjustly put to death. But we understand, no, that was the work of God. But as you come to understand the greatness of God, you see that everything, to some degree or other, is the work of God. That whatever is going on in the world is, one way or the other, the work of God. Not to be compared to His work on the cross, but still to be recognized as God's works. And the more we are able to understand God, the more we'll see that, as the Bible says, God is in everything. In Him we live and move and have our being. All of the nations, all the billions in the cast, are working out a life that is the plan of God. God's works are in all His ways. That's what we're told. We trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our understanding. Then we'll be free to acknowledge Him in all our ways, to recognize that in everything we do, God is to be acknowledged because God is at work in all aspects of the world. And then properly focused worship, as it acknowledges God's works, justifies God's ways. And again, God's ways don't need to be made just. They are altogether just. They need to be seen as just. One reason why people draw back from acknowledging God's works, that is from suggesting that God is involved in some particular hard part of the story. The reason people shy away from that and say, well, no, don't say God was in that. That wasn't God. That was the devil. Or that wasn't God. That was just bad luck. Or something. That wasn't God. The reason they say that is that they can't justify God's ways. That they can't see how God is a just and loving God and is involved in something like that. I mean, we're faced with this. If you don't want to be a Christian with your head in a hole, we're faced with this constantly. We say God is on His throne and reigns over the world. And then India shakes with an earthquake and 30,000, 40,000 Indians are buried in the earthquake. And what do we say about that? Do we say, well, too bad they weren't Christians because, you know, then God wouldn't have let that happen. Is that what we say? Do Christians not die in earthquakes? No. The biblical thing to say is, come behold the desolation of the Lord. Come behold what God has done. Everything is, one way or the other, the works of God. And as we understand that, then we must justify God's ways. We must assure ourselves and let the nations hear it. He continues wise and just and good. And somehow the desolation in India, somehow the crash of a jumbo jet, somehow the murder of a child, somehow God is in some aspect. God is not separate from His creation. He's in His creation, and God somehow still is wise and just and good in all He does. And if you think I'm mixing apples and oranges here and applying these principles from Revelation wrongly to disasters in this day and age, I say sit tight and see what the book of Revelation is about. Because any disaster you have any experience with pales in comparison to the disasters that were about to come upon the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel. And yet God, who is in all of that desolation, was wise and just and good in all He does. And as true worship justifies God's ways, so it anticipates the results of God's works. And that's how the nations gets in here. God's works always spreads out or tends towards an effect upon the whole world. Everything connects. Everything plays out as God is telling a story on this stage, which is the world. And so properly focused worship anticipates the results of God's works as it views what's happening in the nations. And that's what the song is about in Revelation chapter 15. That the nations were going to benefit from the fact, all the nations will come and worship before thee, from the fact that God's ways are so righteous and true, and His acts are so righteous. And to see that, I mean, to understand what this song is recorded, the purpose for the song being recorded here, we simply need to complete the text, which we have time to do tonight. So we look at chapter 15, 5, on to 16:1. And we're back looking at those angels, those seven angels with those seven plagues, which were about to bring judgment upon the scribes and Pharisees and the other religious leaders who were determined to exterminate the gospel by destroying all the Christians. Verse 5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. We have understood already that the temple in Jerusalem, as much as it was built on the biblical model of the tabernacle, was a picture of the true temple in heaven, which is a way of saying it all laid out symbolically the truth about God's people, because the people are the temple of God. The church of Jesus Christ is the real temple of God. But the temple in Jerusalem was a stone symbol of the temple in heaven, which is to say the spiritual reality of the people of God. And John saw a temple in heaven opened. And so, of course, everybody wants to know what's going to happen now the temple's open. What's coming out of the doors now that the doors are swung open? And that question is answered in verse 6. The seven angels who had the seven plagues, We saw them already in verse 1. But here, they came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles, which is to say they looked like Christ. They're very much like the vision of Christ in chapter 1, in the way that they were dressed. And they were clean and bright. They came out with plagues. They came out with destruction to pour out upon human beings. But they were not sinful. They were not wicked. They were clothed in linen. They were clean and bright. And they were girdled around with golden girdles. They wore golden belts like a priest did, like Christ did. And what happens next? Verse 7. One of the four living creatures, they were standing on the sea of glass, right? They're the angelic creatures that pull the chariot of God. One of them gave to the seven angels, who had the seven plagues, seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And we had a picture already of the wrath of God gathering up the fruit of Israel, gathering up the grapes and treading them out and creating this great vintage of wine, which is the wrath of God. And now the wine of God's wrath is poured out into seven golden bowls and given to each of the angels. So these angels are given seven bowls full of the wrath of God, which is to say they are motivated by God's extreme indignation upon the people that he is about to judge. And then what happens? We read verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. So don't make any mistake about this. God is in the temple. The temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God. So these seven angels are not some sort of imposters who showed up and took over the temple when God wasn't looking. God is in the temple, which is to say all that's about to happen is the decree of God. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And we jump into chapter 16, verse 1. And heard a loud voice from the temple, and it said to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." We've already seen the seven. We've seen the pictures that come from the seven seals on the scroll being broken, and it's all previews of what was about to happen to Jerusalem and Israel. And then we saw the seven trumpets blown, and we heard them blown, and saw again pictures of the judgment of God upon his nation that had rebelled against him. But we have yet to see, and what's ahead of us in the weeks to come, is what happens when these seven angels pour out their bowls of wrath, pour out their bowls of the wine of the wrath of God upon the nations, which is to say that the seals broken gave us a preview and the trumpets blown gave us an announcement, but now we're going to see it. And in the weeks to come, we're going to go through some really gory, horrible stuff that's historically plain about what happened in the days following the writing of the Revelation. The way in which Jerusalem was destroyed, the way in which the people suffered in the city during the siege, the way they suffered afterwards when the Romans finally broke through, is really awful stuff, just horrendous, horrible stuff. And these were the people, the Jews were the people who considered themselves to be chosen by God and especially protected by God, and they were going to suffer horrendously. And what the Revelation is showing is that they're going to suffer horrendously and justly, because God's ways are just in doing what he's about to do. And what's about to happen in Jerusalem with all the starvation and the cannibalism and the horrendous suffering and the terrible, terrible injustices and the blasphemy and the horrendous cruelty of people to people all fits under the category of angels of God with bowls of the wrath of God poured out upon these people who had committed this huge and insurmountable sin, the sin of crucifying Christ, the sin of rejecting their Savior. So the conclusions that we can draw about this coming out of our understanding of worship in this picture are three. Number one, we're to understand that what's about to happen to Jerusalem, that is, what was about to happen to Jerusalem after the book of Revelation was written, what was about to happen to Jerusalem when it was destroyed is, unbelievably perhaps, shockingly perhaps, the work of God. This is what we're seeing here. What's going to happen to Jerusalem is not some instance of the devil getting the better of God and sneaking around behind God's back and doing terrible things to the Jews when God wasn't looking. No, it's the wrath of God poured out upon the Jews. It's the work of God. And in this horrendous destruction that's about to happen, and I'll give you some details to give you an idea, and I'll tell you where to read the rest of the horrible details if you have an interest in that. But what we'll see all the way through, conclusion number two, is that God is altogether just in so dealing with his people because he's altogether just, period. And what he does is always altogether just. And if that doesn't seem to be the case, we can't fathom how the destruction of so many hundreds of thousands of people in the years 68, 69, 70 AD could be the justice of God, then we have to say, trust in the Lord, lean not in your own understanding. Because our ways are so far below his ways, we're apt to mess up, we're apt to misunderstand, and to accuse God of injustice when God is incapable of injustice. God is altogether just in so dealing with his people and so dealing with any people. And the third conclusion, which rounds out what we've seen about biblical worship, is the effect of this work will be the greater glory of God all over the world. And that's sort of the punchline of the book of Revelation, that by the destruction of Jerusalem, by the destroying of the enemies of God's people, by the overthrow of the Roman Empire, ultimately, the gospel is loosed into the whole world. And so then, free to go out through the whole world, the gospel saves people all over the world. And the people who are purchased by the blood of Christ, people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation will hear the gospel, will respond to the gospel by the grace of God, and will form that huge multitude around the throne, ultimately. So the justice of God is altogether deserved, but always results in the greater glory of God all over the world, which is the effect of his work, which is the emphasis on the nations. So that's a little bit about what true worship should be about, and it's a little bit about what we're going to see in the weeks to come. We've got seven bowls of wrath to look at in the immediate text of chapter 16, and the fall of Babylon, the fall of Jerusalem, in the chapters to follow. And I urge you to humble yourself before the Word of God and to recognize that God is just, and then to dare to apply these principles to your own life. And, you know, you've got your own share of good things and bad things that happen, and not too difficult to acknowledge God's presence in the good things. But we're invited in the book of Isaiah and the book of Revelation to acknowledge God's dealings with us in the bad things as well, to recognize that his ways are just, and what he does in the details of our lives are all for our good, our sanctification, and the greater glory of God in the nations. What's going on in our lives has to do with God extending the knowledge of his greatness to the whole world. And I'll stick around afterwards to answer any questions that may have been raised by what I said. Let's pray together as we conclude.